So I recreated the timeline on the board that we had last week. We've been doing a little bit of review each week. We're trying to reinforce some key concepts every time. So we leave the course, we leave the study with the big ideas firmly burned into our mind's eye. And we'll keep on keeping on the entire course as we do this. And so hopefully you'll allow us time to do this and help us as we go through this review all the time. If you're reading the text on your own, I'm sorry?
Yes, they're all the same.
They're all the same.
Oh, I thought you had two different.
No, they're all the same. Thanks. I just wanted it to be more expeditious. Thanks, Dave. So if you're reading the text on your own, you're recognizing a few things.
Did you start that?
I did start that. Thank you. You're recognizing that, one, things are ramping up in the text with regard to content, and you're probably also recognizing that things are getting moderately confusing. Yes? Anybody reading on their own? Yeah? So I think the obfuscation is getting ramped up. I mean, things are just challenging as we look through. One thing that's really challenging, and we talked about this before, and I don't remember who brought it up, but I want to bring it up again. We have a tension here in the text, and it wouldn't have been as big of a tension, I don't think, for the original audience, but it is for us. And that's the tension between the symbolic and the literal, right? Fair enough? So we've said multiple times, and we'll keep saying this all the way through, there's a spectrum. And we don't want to be all the way on either end of the spectrum, I don't think. We could take this text literally, every single word, every single verse, every single image that we see. I mean, we could take it that way. I don't think it's how the text was intended to be read or heard based on the kind of literature that it is. On the other end of that spectrum, we could assume that everything is all symbolic, right? I don't think that's the case either. The challenge for us is to figure out where it actually is. And so I'm going to punt a lot of times. Jack may not punt, but I'll punt. And I'll say frequently, I'm just not sure. And I'm totally okay with that. One thing I learned when I first started to teach at the U of M was I really felt comfortable in the role when I could tell students, I'm not sure. And what you do as a good individual who will teach is that you say, you know what, I'm not sure, why don't you look that up and come and tell the whole group next time what you found. That's how we do it. And so I can tell you, I'm not sure, why don't you look that up and study and then come back and tell us the things that you found. So I say that somewhat tongue in cheek, but it really is complex and it's hard for us to know sometimes. And so we'll punt sometimes. And then the most important thing is that we get the big idea. So as we move through forward 10, 11, 12 and on, it's going to become a little bit more challenging, I think, for us to tell where we're at. And again, I'm okay with that, and hopefully you're all okay with that as well. We'll do our best to land somewhere, but that's the context. The second thing I think is challenging, and I think you're really figuring this out now if you've been reading along with us, is that once we get to this section of the trumpets, and the last trumpet in particular, the timeline gets to be hard to get. Because John is seeing things that haven't happened yet, right? And John is talking back and forth, even in the timeline that he's seeing. What I mean is, when you read the text here, John will talk about something as if it's already happened in the past tense, and yet we know it hasn't happened yet because we're not in the end times yet at that point, the very, very end of things. And yet, even in that window of the very end of things, John goes back and forth. Okay? So that makes it really, really hard. So we read this, and just when you think you have it, you don't have it. All right? So I'll do my best to raise those things and to talk about them as we go, and Jack will as well. But just so you recognize, if you're just reading this on your own at home with like the cup of coffee in the morning, you're probably like, what? I'm pretty sure we already covered that in chapter 10, but now it's talking about this again as if it hadn't happened. Okay? So I think the chronology is challenging as well. So if you have thoughts or concerns, make sure that you raise those as we go. All right? I'll do my best to sort of chat about them. Steve?
I'm just curious if you've thought about this. You know, if it's confusing, it's obviously confusing for us. I mean, it's a weird thing in many ways.
Yeah.
It was written, though, for a purpose.
Yeah.
The person didn't just write it. You know,
right.
John
absolutely.
Write this. He wrote down visions. He might not have. But it was written for a purpose for people at the time. So it's confusing for us not only because it's confusing innately, but it's confusing because of the distance of time and culture.
Yeah.
What about the people reading it back then? A lot of them were even literate. So it says, blessed are those who read and blessed are those who hear.
Yep.
Most of them couldn't even read it.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
What do you think it was easier for them? And they would say, they would be laughing at us and say, oh, well, that's just because you don't understand apocalyptic literature and we get some of it. Or were they confused? Or, and if they were confused, why write it?
Yeah. So there's a lot there, and we'll.
I mean, this is serious.
Yeah.
Revelation as to what God intended.
Yeah. And that's why we wanted to have this course. I mean, we really wanted to make sure that this didn't frighten us, so we didn't talk about it. I mean, I think it's really easy. I personally think it's easy to ignore certain parts of the Bible. For lots of reasons. It sounds really bad when I just said it on mic in front of the class. and I think it's because they're complex or we don't recognize sort of the best part of the impact they're meant to have on us. So I'll tell you right now, if I were to read the Old Testament as a whole, I bog down when I get to certain parts. Like Leviticus to me, I get bogged down. I just do for lots of reasons. And maybe you do too, maybe you don't. But that means that sometimes we'll shun those passages. We shouldn't, but we do. And I think the church has shunned this book, not just this church, but I mean, like in general, it's a challenge. And so to really address what you're talking about, I think there are lots of things going on. One, Jack talks about this and he'll bring it up again, because when we look at chapters 12 to 16, that Jack will deal with in large part, that section is talking about spiritual things. So the context moves from the earthly up to heaven, kind of. And it's this conflict of Satan and God and what that looks like at the very end of things. And so the writers, the writer and the hearers and the readers have a certain context. And there's a certain thing that has to happen. And the book has to tell them something important about who God is and what's going to happen and that fact that he's sovereign and in charge. That being said, John is writing this with his own context, and he's on the island of Patmos, right? And he's under guard, and he has to get this sent out. And more than likely, if Rome had any inclination that anything he was writing was against Rome, they probably would have taken the text. So part of this is the earthly context that John finds himself in. And so I think it's actually really useful for John to use apocalyptic literature as a style, because that would have been known to religious people, but not to none. Right? So apocalyptic literature wasn't new to them at the time, if you're religious. If you're not religious, I think apocalyptic literature is very, very unique to you. So John has this context, Rome has him under lock and key, and he can get this out, and Rome won't recognize what he's saying at all, essentially, I think, if he gets this out. So that's one thing. Secondarily, like you said, apocalyptic literature is something that they would know far more than we do. We've seen lots of types of apocalyptic literature from that time. It's actually a pretty small window when apocalyptic literature was a big deal, well, like 100 years or so. Wasn't before, wasn't after, but this time it was. And so they would read this and go, yup, I recognize what's being said here. And they would recognize, they would not have as much of a problem, I think, between the symbolic and the literal as we do. Because we don't recognize the kind of literature style, and we're far removed in context from what's going on even with John and Rome. But that wasn't the case for them. So I think that's the sort of spiritual side plus the earthly side for John in writing how to get the word out. And then for us, this is just as important for us as it was for them. We need to leave all of this with a big picture of what's happening. Like, why did God give this to us? What's the point? And I was thinking when Ty was talking this morning about how God's movement through history is unique as time goes on, and yet it's the same also. when you actually think about it, from the very beginning here, after the fall, what did God do so that people could be right with him? This is going to tie into you, Steve. So, all right. So what did God do at the very, very beginning to make sure people were right with him? I mean, he wanted a relationship with us. He made us. We messed that up, and then we're at arm's length from him. So what does he do to begin to show us a way to be right with him? Yeah, so he does something and tells us something about who he is and about how we can be right with him. And because he's holy and God, we can't be in perfect relationship with him yet until the Messiah comes, right? And so the way to get around that, the way to show us a picture of what that looks like, is through the sacrifice, right? Yes? I mean, we're all cool. So God does something in the very beginning here and tells us who he is and tells us how we're to relate to him through all of the covenants, right? There are lots of them, from Eden to Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses, right? To the king, to the newest covenant, which is his son, right? Which extends now. So we're in that time now. So he has a way for us to be right with him in this age. And yet, what's our response? This is key. This is totally key for every single thing, including this book, the whole book. The key is he tells us the way to be right, and we do what? We mess it up. Like, duh, right? I mean, messed it up here, right? The whole way. So what's God's response then? What does he do? He shows us how to be right. He sets up the system of the sacrifices for us, which also, by the way, shows the nations around that the life is in the blood and sin causes death, right? There's a picture that needs to be shown to the Jews and all the non-Jews. And people don't respond rightly. We're still wrong. We still mess it up. And so God does what? He sends people with a word, right? And their name is what? In the Old Testament time, the people who had a word from God were? One, the prophet, judges, kings, right? Sometimes, many times, the Holy Spirit would come down on them because they had a word from God. All right? The Holy Spirit would then ascend, right? But God was trying to call people back. He's always reminding them, I want relationship with you, you're messing it up, and yet I have grace and mercy and I'm calling you back. This is the theme everywhere from beginning to end, right? Ty talked about it today, again. Over and over and over and over again, and so Christ is all of those roles, the prophet, the priest, the king, and calling people to himself in particular, right? And so now we get to this time, there's a point to all this, right? We get to this time and this book, and the church is under lots of wrath from Rome, they're under lots of wrath from the Jews, right? They're getting pounded on all sides, inside and out, essentially. And in spite of that, God wants a relationship with them. And so he tells them, here's how you are doing. Here's your report card. And here's what you need to do as believers, right, to make sure that you're right with me. And yet also, I'm telling you, things are getting really bad in the world. And I want you to know, even though this is for you, I still have a plan for everyone. And so your job as the church is to be right here locally, but also spreading my news, my word, right? My salvation plan to those around. And so we're going to get in chapter 11 the picture of the two witnesses. I really believe these two witnesses are the church. All right? Now, you may not take it that way. We'll talk about ways to take them. All right? But at the minimum, this is still God showing himself and his word being spread. And so in this age of the church, now, we don't have individuals, right, who are spreading God's word. We don't have a nation in particular who's showing God to those around. What do we have instead? We have the church. All of us have something they didn't have back here. Only a few people had the Holy Spirit back here. A few, for a very short time, right? But the nation was meant to show something, and those people were meant to call them all back. Right? Now we have the Holy Spirit within all of us, and so we're sharing the gospel. We're spreading. So the job of the church, be right as a local body, but also spread to all these peoples around. And by the way, who are they spreading to? The people around them are doing what to them? Yeah. It's not like for us, like a knock on the door next to you and the person's probably nice and friendly and smiles and says, hey, no. Right? It's not that way. So he's setting it up, giving them responsibility to people that they would probably least be likely to show love to, right? And so when they read this, when they look at this, they say, okay, all this is happening, and yet amidst this, in spite of all of this, God wants me to share to these people. And by the way, they recognize they can't do that on their own, right? So God gives them the power to do that, and he shows his power in this book over and over and over again. He's sovereign. He's in charge of the minute, the hour, the day, the week, the month, the year, right? When this will happen. So I was thinking 1 second. So for them, it made more sense. There's a context where the word actually got to them from John, where it may not have gotten to them if it were sent out some other way. And the big picture, the take-home point for them is God will use you. God will keep you spiritually sealed and safe in spite of all of this. And your task is to be faithful to him and spread the message. And yet while you're doing this, recognize there's a fight above with Satan and with God. And there are powers beyond what you can see, and God's got that too. He's got this, he's got that. And he knows exactly when this final end will happen. And so we've seen that ramp up the first half of the book, and now it gets really, really wild. Now, after the scroll, after the trumpets, into the bowls of wrath, right, that we're going to get into, now we're seeing the end of the end. So hang with me here. What we've seen so far, the first half of the book, is essentially from the first advent, the beginning, through the bulk of the church age. Is that fair? Things are ramping up, things are getting bad, but they're not as bad as they will be. And now we're getting toward the end of the end. Okay? This is where we get into concepts where people will look at the numbers and try to say, is this 3.5 years and 3.5 years? Right? I mean, when is the rapture now in this? Is the church actually going through the physical pain here? In the end, we all believe God's got this. He came a first time, he'll come a second time as well, right? And we as believers are spiritually sealed, we're spiritually kept safe, absolutely positively, right? We all have that. What we do with the times and things depends on who we are, I think, in the way that we read the passage.
Yeah. I think that is a major thing to get from this, that there that God wins.
Yeah.
And then there's other outlying points along the way. They didn't know when this was going to start, when this tribulation, this terrible time was going to start. It could have been in a year, it could have been in 10 years from them, their time. They didn't know when this awful time was going to begin.
Right.
They thought it could be soon. And I think everyone was supposed to think that it could be soon.
Yeah.
But the important thing is to remember that what was predicted by the prophets of old, especially Daniel, that indeed Jesus will come near the end on his white horse, and the believers will be with him, and he will conquer evil, and he will be victorious. And then some of the touching points along the way, which we're learning, which are very important, is not to take the mark of the beast. That's a crucial thing. If you're a Christian, you have to know not to do that. You have to be warned off of that, because for some reason it's going to seem very appealing to do that.
Yeah.
And we as Christians have to warn people not to take that.
Yeah.
And it, whenever this era is that happens, there are certain things that it will be useful to know what's going to happen next.
Yeah.
So that's another good reason for having this here, because we'll know this is going to last a certain period of time.
Yeah.
And I do believe that the church will be raptured out before these terrible things, but then I do also believe, like some of the movies portray, people are going to go, oh, you know, I am going to reinforce my faith and turn. Maybe I wasn't ready for the rapture, but I am going to recommit to my faith and go through this terrible time with the Lord.
So I think lots of points there, which is great. Thank you. For sure, the theme of the Lord wins is the key theme. I mean, that's what the church needed to hear most. That's what they were waiting to hear most. And that's what the Lord reinforced with them. Specifics are important for us to recognize the times. I don't think that toward the very, very end here, I don't think we'll be confused and wonder, is this the end right now? I personally don't think we'll be confused. Based on what I see in the text here, it's pretty obvious. To me, not necessarily specifics, right? But the obviousness of the impact of the judgment on the earth. I mean, at this point, 58% of people are going to be gone. They won't be alive anymore, right? I mean, there are things like that. I'll snag you 1 second, Paul. If I don't, have someone remind me to snag you. I want you guys to get this just for a second, because I don't know that I have this in a handout. We're looking at Revelation in particular, and yet I want you guys to, when you have time, read some of the other important eschatological passages, right? So those end times passages that are important. And so there are multiple that I could point you to, but I think some key ones, let me just write on the board here, and I'll say them so in podcast land, if you're not here, you can review them. So Matthew chapter 24 and 5. First Thessalonians 4 and 5. Luke 21, which is mirroring Matthew. And then 2 Thessalonians 2. Obviously, there's more tie-in with Ezekiel and Joel and Daniel and lots of other texts. But with regard to the specifics here of the endmost portion of the end of things, I want you guys to take a peek at those, okay? Paul?
Would it matter where you live? I have a feeling that if I was now living in certain areas in China, mm-hmm. I might have a very different understanding of what this book means. And
yeah.
You understand it even better than we do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Understanding the pressure of a government upon you.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking, wouldn't it be relevant? Where we live.
So I feel like it's easier for many people around the world now to empathize with the church here and say, you know what, I recognize the persecution, I recognize the angst, because we're going through this still, just like you were going through it still. So I think that definitely does shape the text, and I think it's a lens that when you look through determines the way that you see the text as well. I think it's hard not to do that. Without getting into the specifics of end times, and I passed out those charts for you guys, I'll tell you, so challenging. I read the text here, and I'm very convinced that we're spiritually sealed. I'm convinced of that totally, not just this text, but the whole of God's word, right? When we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we're spiritually protected. I have the sense also, when I read through this text, that the church goes through the bulk of the things here. It doesn't mean the church faces the full brunt, because as we get to this section, we'll have a slight change of scenery. One, we're talking about spiritual forces above, air quotes, but also the judgment is in particular to those who don't believe, right? So specific judgments are directed at those who don't believe. Well, as believers, that means that some part of this judgment, I think, we're exempt from. However, if you think about this, and I don't want to get into this a ton right now, but if you think about context, if God is doing this to the entire world, right, with regard to the land and the sea and peoples, how can you not be impacted in some way? Even if you believe that believers are totally exempt from anything, right, physically speaking, we see that believers are here in the context. And if God is impacting the sea and the water and the land and other things, even if that many people die, I'm going to be impacted. I have to be. With regard to food and all these kind of things, like there will be an impact. The only way I think to get around that, and I don't mean get around it in a negative sense, is if you take the view that believers are raptured before certain endmost end times things, even if you take that view, if you do take that view, there's a time leading up to the rapture where the believers are still there. And this text talks about the believers being there. So at the minimum, you have to believe that they're there up until the rapture, and so these things will have an impact on them. It would only be at the very, 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 very end, right, the most endest of the end, that believers wouldn't be a part of this. And again, not getting into that here because we're trying to look at the text in particular and not sort of have a lens that we're looking through in particular, I see this as an encouragement to those who believe. It's meant to be an encouragement for a spiritual sealing, and also, even though all these bad things happen, which we know bad things happen to us all the time, even now, even us here, God's got it. And I think it's hard for us, if you'll allow me like a second, I think it's really difficult for us to think about how to live well in persecution, because most of us don't experience it, and also how to die well. And I've been talking to lots of people about this recently for lots of reasons. And actually, my aunt was talking with us, and we were home last because she works in a big hospital on the west side of the state. And believers do a pretty poor job of that, actually, I think, sometimes, thinking about it and recognizing who God is in our place. And I would raise my hand, I think I'm bad about that too, frankly. I don't want to be bad, but I need to always have my, here's the point, I need to always have my sights beyond. And I love how Paul talks about this, right? Like, he wants to be here, but he does not want to be here. And that's something I think it's hard for a lot of us. And I admit that can be hard for me too, because I'm pretty comfortable with where God has me and what he's having me doing in my life here. And yet I want my goal and my expectations to be beyond. And I think, like you were saying, Paul, depending on where you are in the world, I think a lot of people have a perspective that's probably better than mine. In some ways, better to me, because I don't want to learn the hard way, but I think they recognize something that I don't. And I want to recognize that and yet not learn the hard way. That was me talking around in circles for a long time. Is it okay? Is that cool? All right, so I'm on target, Jack. This is great. No, I mean, I really think if it seems sort of mundane sometimes to keep on reviewing big ideas, but if we leave this and we can tell friends and colleagues or ourselves, you know, this is the big idea of the text. I mean, God wins in the end. He's sovereign. He's coming back. He will return. He is coming back. He does have all of this, even in the angst that we're in right now. He's got this. He has a total plan for us. And we can have a recognition, by the way, that his plan will come true because John is seeing it having already occurred, right? When you read this, we'll read 11 right now. John is speaking in the past tense, right? He's seeing this from God's perspective from the great outside, okay? So let's look forward. We'll read actually, before I do this, Jack brought up very astutely when I was talking to him this morning before service that maybe quite possibly I ended 10 a little more rapidly than would have been ideal. So I want to make sure, if you were here last week, that I don't miss anything. Anybody have any comments or thoughts from chapter 10? Things that were burning issues that we didn't talk about? See, Jack, I told you. It was great. Perfect. So you can bring them up anytime, by the way. Let's read through chapter 11 of Revelation. If you take 6 to 8 verses, that would be great. We'll just read through the whole chapter. It's not long.
Excuse me. Yes.
We're already past that, Mammy. I'm sorry. We can't. It's fine.
Ezekiel chapter 2, when he ate the scroll.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Yeah,
well, so I think they're actually meant to parallel and mirror in a lot of the same way. So the eating of the scroll is meant to signify the taking in of the message of God. And I think it's really important because John is recommissioned here. So he was with Christ. He was speaking the gospel, right, the whole time. And we saw then in chapter 10 that the gospel age had ended, right? And so now his recommission, his act as a new prophet of God has changed. So like Ezekiel, has a specific message from God, right? And in this case, now the message has changed. It was originally the gospel, right, to be sent out, to be spoken. And now it's changed. right? So what's changed? I mean, what's the message now? It's sweet on his lips because it's God's telling the believers that he's got this, right? That he's in charge, that he's sovereign. And yet it's not something that John can palate. Why? Because it's a judgment, right, to those who don't believe. And so I think as far as a parallel, they're paralleling perfectly. I think that's the point. I think that's why God revealed it this way. I think it's really important not to miss the recommissioning, because he has another separate, unique word now that we're hearing, and it's a word that hasn't been spoken before. All the prophets in the past were talking to Israel and the peoples around sometimes to return to God, but they had time to do it over and over and over again. Now the message is there's no more time, because we see in 10 that right when he takes the scroll, the end of the gospel age, the church age is over, right? And yet we'll go back in time slightly. We'll keep going back and forth because we're going to see the endmost of time here and the spiritual fighting that's happening. Jack?
You think would it be fair to say that this issue of sweetness of, as honey and then bitter in the stomach is,
yeah,
sort of what the experience of the gospel sets us free, but quite often then the embracing of that gospel, like the early churches, they were going through some hard things.
Yeah.
And so that the, you know, it's like you eat a meal, it tastes pretty good, but you can't quite handle it and you feel awful for an extended period of time.
Yeah.
If there isn't part of that picture there, that the coming of Jesus, the embracing of Jesus is this glorious redemptive event, but then you find out you're still here.
Yeah.
You're living in a pagan world that is diametrically opposed to what you embrace, and it's hard stuff.
Yeah. I mean, I think there's a lot of hardness that could be looked to here.
Yeah.
Whether it's for the church seeing what's happening to the unbelievers and they don't want that because they want them to be saved.
Right.
Yet they want the justice to be done. It's complex. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, we want God to be just. And yet we also are so thankful that he is merciful to us and shows grace. And so it's the attention, I think, in part. Thoughts or comments? Anybody else?
Can I ask one more?
Yeah, you just did.
Verse 7 of chapter 10, and I've forgotten what you said about this, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished.
Yeah, that's the age of the gospel. So when I read that, I look at the age of the gospel. So the mystery of God that he's revealing more and more of through time is his son, mm-hmm, right? And so at this point, the mystery of God will be accomplished. I mean, his word has gone out. The Spirit's been working to the point now where the number that God knew has been reached. Mm-hmm. And so now the final judgment will occur. That's my take on that. And I think, I mean, there's lots of reasons for that take, and I think I have a little bit in the handout from before, but I think this mystery of God is usually spoken of in that way. I mean, mystery of God essentially is the gospel, and it's a mystery because he reveals more and more of it over time, but it's a mystery also because to the world it's complete insanity, and yet to God it makes complete sense, right? So, all right, anybody else? We're not in a hurry. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Thanks, Jack. Because he says repeatedly what the prophets wanted to see, now you have. Now you see it. And it's in the person and the work of the Son. Yeah. So they would have, I mean, and we talked, I know I talked about this last week, all these other nations and peoples, when God judged them, we read about that in the Old Testament through all the minors and major prophets. And yet Christ says, I think in Matthew elsewhere, that if they would have had me, they would have seen this mystery, they wouldn't have done the things that they did. They wouldn't react like you, essentially, right? That's a big deal. And so these people, we talked about this last time as well, their hearts are so hard now. I mean, God showed himself, the Holy Spirit's been working, and yet, we said this before, what was their response? I mean, this is fascinating. No, actually, you know what? So we'll get it today again, but their response is, we recognize this as God, and yet we're going to turn away from him. Instead of turning to him, they do the exact opposite, even though they recognize this is from God. And I think this is cool. We'll see this in 11 too. There's no doubt you can't see what's happening in the world around, no matter who you are, and wonder. Everyone will know this is God. It's absolutely obvious. All right, so this is really, really, really cool. So let's read through 11 and we'll see this. The what's that?
In today's scientific community, even if they knew there was a God, they would turn their backs on it. I don't remember who I'm quoting, but we cannot allow a divine foot in the door.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, Paul says it as well, right? I mean, God's revealed himself all around, and yet in spite of that, hearts are hard, because I think we volitionally don't really want God, because then we have to give him control. I think that's the major problem. All right, chapter 11, let's roll.
I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want.
Thanks, Jane. Somebody else?
Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth.
But after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them, and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, come up here. And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. At the same time, there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city. 7,000 people died in that earthquake, and everyone else was terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second terror is past, but look, the third terror is coming quickly.
The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.
God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail.
Great, thanks. There's a lot here, right? So cool. So 10, we said, was essentially a pause, right? We saw all these bad things happening. We had the seals and the first part of all the trumpets. God's revealing his wrath. Judgment is occurring. And yet we have this pause, right? We have a pause in 10, and we talked about the angel and how the angel looked. And what was around the angel's head, by the way? It came from the clouds. We talked about that last time. But what's around his head?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. And I mentioned it in passing, but I want to bring it up again. What does that harken back to? What does that make you think of?
Noah.
Yeah, Noah. Fascinating, right? Because what happened then? What did God do then? As far as like the scope of the judgment. Right, so he wouldn't do anything that great on the earth again, ever. And yet, what was the scope of that at the time? I mean, everybody died, except for 8 people, right? So we're not even near that yet. Not yet. We're getting to the point where things will be all changed, right? But this is hearkening back, and I think the rainbow is important because it shows that God's got it, right? He's still, even though we're in the new covenant time, he still keeps all the covenants. By the way, the old covenants didn't end ever, right? They keep folding into the next and the next and the next, okay? It isn't like one ends and a new begins. It's all one big covenant system for God. And the crux of that is, he says, I will do this always. I'm immutable. I'm not changing. And your responsibility is this. And we mess that up over and over and over again. And yet he's not messing it up ever. And finally, he says the very end, the newest of the covenants, his son, this is who I am. This is what I'm doing for you. And you can't mess this up because I'm doing everything on my end now. Does that make sense? It's all about me at this point. I brought my son. He lived, he died, he rose again, right? This is all me. And by the way, I'm calling you to myself. And that faith that you have is from me also, right? Okay, so here we have before a pause, and now things are being unleashed. This new word to John in chapter 11 here. In the beginning of 11, he's just been recommissioned. And what does God have for him? The beginning of chapter 11. This is fascinating. Absolutely fascinating for lots of reasons. So what does God have him do? Yeah, so he's surveying, right? With what?
Rod.
Yeah, a rod. You know what the word for rod in both Greek and the Hebrew is? Yeah, so reed is how we translate it in English, but what's the term in Hebrew and Greek? If you transliterate that, what does it sound like? The canon, right? Canon means what? A standard. Yeah, so this is the standard that everything else goes up against. So have you ever heard this book called that, the canon? Right, it's called that for that reason, because this is the standard. And so there's a standard, right? And so God is the standard, and he gives the reed, the canon, right, to John. And what does he have him actually survey, to use the term from Dave? The temple. What temple?
Temple of God.
Ooh. Where's the temple right now? Where's the Herodian temple at the time that John writes this?
It's gone.
It is gone. So no more temple left. Zero temple left. All right? And yet the picture of the temple here is a picture in some regard of the Herodian temple and the temples of the past. Interestingly, because look at how it's described. I, John, was given a reed, the canon, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God. Interesting. Whose temple? God's temple, which is timeless, right? What was the point of the temple? Everywhere and always. Yeah, God is there, right? He's there. That's the point of the temple. Because before, there was no access to get to God directly. By the way, every other worldview out there, what's the major challenge to the person who worships in that worldview? Challenge is always to get to their God. Can you, in any other worldview, actually get to God? Think of all of them. The answer is no, you can't. Think right now of Islam. How do they get to God? They have God, right? And they talk about it all the time. And how do you know that you're right before God if you're a Muslim?
You never do.
You don't. That's right, Jim.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so you do things, right, to appease your God or to make sure that you're with him someday, right? You do the jihad. You do all these things. But you don't know. You're not positive. You hope. Right? So this is unique. God is with the people, right? So his temple is timeless. And yet the actual temple of Herod is gone. It was raised in AD 70-ish, right? So God says, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. It's interesting because God is measuring something that he designed, right? He's the one who's there. It's his temple. He told them what to make the temple look like always. Okay, I'll snag you 1 second, okay? So he makes the temple, he's the point of the temple, and yet there's this standard that we need to pick up on, who God is and what he does and the fact that he's sovereign over all. God says, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Interesting. But exclude the outer court. So what's the distinguishing features in the old temples between the inner and the outer courts? God is there. Where is God? I mean, where is he? Yeah, he's in the center, and he's signified as being in the center via the what? the very end of 11, verse 19. God's temple, right? God's temple, not the same, I don't think, in heaven was opened. And within the temple was seen what? The Ark of the Covenant. So it's actually not back in Ethiopia, right? It's with God in heaven. Anybody reading the news recently? Anyway, so there's this picture of the Ark, right, in the temple with God, right? Ark of the Covenant, right? And what's in the Ark of the, what's in the Ark, by the way? Yeah, so the tablets, which are the Word of God. There's a point, right? I mean, God's Word, so many things to go there, so many places to go with that, right? And then there come these flashes of lightning and rumble and thunder and earthquake because the judgment is coming now, right? So, but there's this picture of God and the presence of God, right? And so in the innermost part of the temple was the Holy of Holies. That's where God lived. He didn't live there. But symbolically, right, this is how you approach God, okay? And the ark was kept there. Who could go in there? The high priest only one day a year. And they had a cord wrapped around their leg, right? In case they weren't right before God, they wouldn't live. And the rest of the priests would drag their dead body out, right? You want that job? Right? So, who actually knows what the ark looks like? It's fascinating in the news, actually, because no one knows what the ark in Ethiopia looks like. Fascinatingly, it's a whole side story, right? But who knows what the ark looks like? The people did originally, right? And the high priest did, right? And yet at this time, do they have an ark? Did they have an Ark of the Covenant in a Jesus time? No, right? No. And yet God is saying, it's not about the ark in particular, the box, it's about me. And now he opens up a picture into the Holy of Holies, right? Who did that? Who did the opening? Jesus did, right? This is really, really important. There's this picture of what we can see here. So the innermost portion of the court is for believers, okay? We'll use that term, believers. With the Jews before Christ came, it was for the high priest, right? And the Jews who were right with God. And who was outside before Christ? This is all before Christ now that I'm talking. So inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the high priest, highest of the high priests. And then the outer court is for whom? The Gentiles. Have you ever seen a picture of the temple? If you have one in the back of your Bible, look it up. I was going to print one, but I didn't see any that were really great. But the outer court's actually pretty big. It's actually huge. It's so cool to me, this picture. Even in the Old Testament, right? These pagan peoples could come in if they turned to God, right? They still didn't get all the way. But they got pretty close, right? Because God's work was for them always. And yet now with Christ, it's totally open to all peoples. Ty said that today. We read that in Luke, right? Isn't that cool?
So is the picture then rooted in Old Testament language, but actually the picture is that believers are in the presence of God, unbelievers are outside the presence.
I think so, yes. Because here's, so thank you, Jack, for tying this in for us. What happens to the outer court? It's excluded, and what happens? Do not measure it because it has been what? Given to the Gentiles, and they will what? Trample it underfoot. Okay, that would have never ever happened in the temple itself, right? Even if you were a Gentile and you came in to the outer court, who lets you in? The guards do. What are you supposed to do in the outer court? Be holy and right before God. Right? So what's happening though here? This is a picture. This is a symbolic picture. So there are believers inside, and outside, who's there? The Gentiles, who God had a plan for originally and always. This was meant for them, but it was meant for them to be right before him. And what are they doing to it now? He gave them a way to be right before them, to be right before him. He has all the prophets who have been speaking. He has his son. He has the apostles. He has the two witnesses that we'll see. And yet, what's their response? No thanks. And even worse than that, what's their response? It's not about turning against God or away from God. What do they do? This is a sense of them actively turning it underfoot. When we see the witnesses and they die, Right? What does the world do to them? They actively trample them underfoot. They're in the streets. If you're a Jew, what's the worst thing that could happen to you when you die to your a body? Yeah, not be buried, to decay there, right? And so there's this picture of an active, hard heart. It's not just that they don't turn back to God. It's that they're actively fighting against him. Hang with me. If you read chapters 12 to 16, we see this fight with Satan and God, right? He's actively powerful. God has him on a leash, but he's actively powerful, right? He has his own witnesses, right? It's two and two. I think there's a parallel here for a reason. God's got two witnesses. Satan has what? Two witnesses. What does Satan always want more than anything else? What does he tell Adam and Eve back in the garden? You can be what? That's what he wants. He's so close, right? It's this parallel over and over and over again. He's looking just like God if he can, right? So what Jack is saying, this is, I think, a picture, right? It's using Old Testament terminology that they would have gotten, right? My son is pointing to his watch. I got through like two verses, epic. All right, so they would have gotten what this looked like, right? They would have totally gotten what this picture was, who God is, where he is, and the sanctity of the inner and the outer. The sanctity of the inner because God is there, the outer because that was meant for other peoples, for all the rest of the peoples. This is a really big deal. This is huge that the outer sanctuary is meant for them as well. And yet God has something special. This ties into this whole theme. The people in the inner sanctuary are how many? This is just a word picture here. How many are there? Very few, because you can count them, right? And yet, are they protected spiritually there? Absolutely. But outside, not so much, right? So we have, again, a reinforcement of that picture. Is that fair? Like, I love this picture. It's a fascinating picture. I just can't get into the witnesses yet, but we'll maybe wrap this up next week, at least 11, okay? So read this again on your own, and please, again, it may be mundane, but if you can keep on summarizing for yourself each week what the main picture of the chapter in the book is, you'll be really, really, really happy. I'm happy when I do it. Yeah. So hang with that thought until next week.
I won't be here next week.
Oh, okay.
But anyway.
So we can talk all we want without you, right?
I think it's a literal third temple.
So that's one way to read the text.
Right.
That's absolutely a way to read the text. And there are multiple people who the two could be, or they could be the church. And we'll talk about all that next week.
We are meeting next week,
but not the following week. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we can help stack chairs. Father God, we love you. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word. Even though things sometimes are unclear to us, they're not unclear to you, Lord, and we would ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we read the text, that we would just be more and more like you, and that we would know you more and show you to those around us, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks a lot.